Lord, we come before you again this week, another week of life. And Lord, we ask that we would not waste this life. We would use this life for your glory, for your kingdom. And as we study your word, that you would speak to us, you'd equip us, you would show us foundational truths that we can build our lives on. And Lord, even going through this section here, I just pray that you'd speak to each one individually, something that they can meditate on this week, something they can dwell on and just say, you're so good, God. We thank you for your word. Bless this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. Awesome. We are in the book of Genesis. We have made it all the way in 4 weeks to chapter 2. And we are now in chapter 2, verse 8 is as far as we've gone. But last week, I did my best to offend a broad swath of everybody. I was touched on a lot of different topics. And so there are definitely some hard things that were talked about this last week. But the main thing that we're concerned with is standing on God's word, standing on the truth of God's word. And even if there are things that we may disagree with or things that are hard, I know that if I have a problem with his word, it's my problem, not him. And so when I come across something that I'm struggling with, I take it before the Lord and say, Lord, help me. Give me understanding. Give me ears to hear, and please allow me to have a better understanding of this. And the Lord's so faithful. He's so good to give us insight into areas that we didn't previously understand. He's so generous and kind in that way. But we're going to do a review just by reading the narrative. And so follow along with me. I'm going to start in chapter 1, verse 26, and we're going to read our way up to where we will start. So chapter 1, verse 26, follow along, it'll be on the screen as well. It says this, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." We talked about the concept of being made in God's image, right? We talked about that extensively. Listen to the tape if you want. But then in verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. And then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day, sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. This is the history, this is verse 4, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. There is a lot there. And so I would encourage you, go back and listen to it if you weren't here last week. But there is a tremendous amount of depth in those verses, a tremendous amount of foundational information that we base our belief in God on. That we say, hey, this is a foundational element, that we are made in God's image. The Imago Dei, right? The image of God. It's why we value life from the womb to the tomb, right? It's why we can say, you know what, even though you're not walking with the Lord, I see his fingerprint on you. I love you. And so he empowers us to do that, but we also see the image of God. It's why human life is important and valuable to us. And so these are important things. Well, tonight, as we continue, we're going to see that Eden is a place that God designed to dwell with man. There's a wonderful picture here that I want you guys to look for and pay attention to, that from the very beginning, God is going to establish this idea that he wants to dwell with man and that there is a dwelling place. We're going to see this again and again with the tabernacle, with the temple, and eventually with the new heavens and the new earth, that the Lord God wants to dwell with his people, that he has desired it. And this will establish that end for him. And we will be evermore with the Lord, even at the end. Amen? And so that's what we're going to see, kind of the precursor to that, the start of that. And so let's read here. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. It says this, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." Notice that it was God who formed the garden. It wasn't man cultivating. It wasn't man planting and growing things in his newfound horticulture skills. He wasn't doing that. No, God made it. He made it just like he made everything else, but especially here, Eden was a garden specifically planted by God. It was a place God made to be a perfect habitation for Adam and later Eve. There and then God himself placed man in the garden. He had formed. In reading through Genesis 1 alone, we may have concluded that man and woman were made at the exact same time, but that's not the case. Adam was formed first, and we're told that again in the New Testament. And so God makes this garden. He places man in the garden. Verse 9, "And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight, good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." So he says there's a whole bunch of trees that the Lord God had made to grow in the garden. They were beautiful to look at. This is a lush, gorgeous place. What an amazing place that God would place man. He didn't just stumble upon it. God purposefully placed him into this. He fashioned it for him. And you see the love and care of our God. Have you ever been to a lush place like, I don't know, Hana in Hawaii on Maui? There's places that are like rainforests. I mean, there's places that just kind of take your breath away. You're amazed that things can grow so big, the vegetation. And even here in Washington, you go over to the west side and there are rainforests. You're like, man, there's just vegetation everywhere, and it's incredible. And so I can't even imagine the sensory overload that this garden would be and how it was overwhelming for Adam even to just, oh my gosh, look at how amazing this is. And even with sin tarnishing and staining this earth, we still see remnants of that beauty. We said that a few different weeks ago as well. But did you see something here in the second half of that verse that seemed strange? There are two trees in the midst of the garden. Every depiction I've ever seen has been one tree. One tree in the middle of the garden. One tree. And here there's two trees. There are two trees in the midst of the garden. There's a tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Let me ask the kids, have you ever seen two trees in the picture Bibles or the stories that your parents read to you? No, I've only seen one. But here it is, right in Scripture. There were two trees. The tree of life was to grant or sustain eternal life. And God still uses that tree of life available to his people. That's in Revelation 2:7. And even at the end, we see in Revelation 22, the New Jerusalem comes down. And guess what's in the middle of the New Jerusalem? The tree of life. It's incredible. So here we see there's two trees. The tree of knowledge of the good and evil was the temptation tree. And eating the fruit of this tree would give Adam maybe an experiential knowledge of good and evil. Or it's possible that it is called the tree of knowledge of good and evil, not just because it would give him that knowledge, but because he would experience it by being disobedient. We don't know. But we know that this is the tree he's not supposed to eat. Now it says in verse 10, "Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there's gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name for the third river is Hiddekel, and is the one that goes towards the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates." If we could just figure out where Havilah is, we could all go prospecting. We could do like a gold rush thing, right? I know one of my daughters would want to be like Tony Beats or somebody. But we don't know. There's great speculation on where this is. And there have been a lot of people who have made videos. It's fun to research into that. It's fun to do some digging in that area. But the geography has been forever changed by the flood. The flood, it wasn't just water that caused erosion. We're talking about a huge cataclysm in the flood, as we're going to see in a few weeks. It's upheavals of earth. It's land splitting open. It's tectonic plates moving around. And so we can see remnants maybe of where these rivers, or we called them something after the flood. But as far as the exact location of Eden, we have no idea. But what's important to see is that this dwelling place has been made for man to be in fellowship with God. It has a river flowing through it. And this river has its headwaters there, and it's irrigating it the way that God himself designed. And from that place of fellowship and source of living water, the water moves out and forms more rivers. And symbolically, it flows to the four corners of the earth. It's pretty incredible that there's four. There's one river that comes from God's place to dwell with man, and it goes out and it forms four. It's pretty incredible. It's a beautiful image. In verse 15, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" In 15, we're given a couple reasons why God placed man into the garden. And in the following, we'll see more reasons. But did you catch the reasons? To tend it, to keep it. Now, wait a minute. I thought Eden was just about chilling, just about hanging out in the cool of the day with God. And work was a punishment for the fall. That's kind of what I thought when I was younger. I thought that it was a result of sin. And that God said that through the sweat of your brow and fighting against the land and all of that, and that's true. And it's partially right, but you see, God never intended for work, quote unquote, to be how work is. The word for tend in Hebrew means to cultivate or serve. Listen to this, this is important. When we're working for God, when we're cultivating and serving for Him, in what He has placed us in, He supplies the strength and the knowledge that we need. Again, He supplies all that we need. Do you think that Adam was just naturally good at horticulture? Do you think he was naturally good at tending animals and doing all this stuff? No, he had to be taught how to do this stuff. God had to teach him. God had to instruct him. God had to give him instructions on how to take care of things. He didn't just place him in a place and like, go wing it. Hope you can take care of this garden. No, God's there with him, teaching him, showing him. And when we serve God, we need that too. We need to be equipped and instructed by God. It should be an act of worship. We're serving. We're protecting and keeping what's been entrusted to our care, aren't we? It's not toiling and fighting against the curse. When we're serving, when we're loving, when we are doing what God has placed us in ministry, and believe me, all of you are ministers. If you're a Christ follower, you're a minister. You're to minister to one another. So whatever God has placed you in, whatever situation he's placed you in, and wherever you're ministering, you're to rely on the Holy Spirit to lead you. You're to rely on his strength to empower you, and let him teach you through his word. So man was made to work and to serve and to glorify God, and his work was meant to be worship. In the same way that God is always working and moving, we are made in his image, in his likeness, right? Does God just sit around and do nothing? No, we're told he's always working. And just so you and I don't think I'm a workaholic, I like kicking back, I like going on vacation, I like doing all those things, and there's nothing wrong with that. But God purposed that for man, we would have meaning in work, and that Adam would be God's representative in the garden, on the earth, worshiping him through tending and keeping. It's important to remember that. If a man does not work, he shouldn't eat, it says. Obviously, there's some contingencies for disability, but really, when man is not achieving something, there is a loss of meaning in so many ways. When there isn't meaningful work, man gets aimless, and he looks for things to fill his time. God designed us to work. God designed us to tend and to care for things and to solve problems. We're never designed to sit on a couch and do nothing, or kick back and sit on a cloud and play a harp. And it's one of the reasons why I think that heaven is going to be so interesting. You know, when there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, I don't think we're going to be sitting around doing nothing. I think we're going to be tending. I think we're going to be caretakers. We're going to be ruling and reigning with God. We're going to be overseers. We're going to be learning new things all the time from God. What an exciting idea that we would be with him, we would spend time with him, we would ask him questions, we'd say, Lord, what's next? Every day is new. There's not just this, I'm just plucking a harp, sitting here. It's worse than death. And that's why people have such an awful view of what heaven is. I've heard people who are atheists, like, if that's what heaven is, I don't want to go there. I want to go to hell where all my friends are partying, right? It's not going to be like that. But heaven is not just aimless sitting. And so we see in the heart of God, he's made us to be active and do things. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. God invites Adam to eat of every tree. That invitation includes the tree of life. God only forbids eating from one tree here. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. I know what you're thinking. It's probably what I thought. Why even put this in the garden? Why do you got this tree in the garden in the first place? Why is there a temptation in the center of the garden, right? I thought that God was all good. Why would he leave this here? It is a good thing. Hear me out. Man needs a choice. Man needs a choice in order to exercise free will. If you take away all of the wrong choices and man's ability to choose, then you have a robot. God's not interested in having robots. I love you, Lord. I love you. Hallelujah. Bebop, bebop. That's not what he's interested in. He's interested in a personal relationship. Just like we're not interested in people faking love and affection. We're not interested in lip service. We're interested in the heart. God is interested in the heart. And so when he gives us a choice, we see the graciousness, the loving kindness in God's plan. Love and devotion and obedience must come from a free will. Otherwise, you have no choice at all. And that's not love. There must be free will. Remember, all of nature obeys God's voice, but man alone, created in his image, is given a choice to obey him, to love him, and to fellowship with him. What a wonderful grace that is, that we have that opportunity, that I'm not made as a robot. I have this fellowship that is sweet, that is genuine, not a forced, you know, I must, I have no choice, I've just got to love him. Yes, he equips us and empowers us. He draws us. But there has to be something in us that chooses too. And so we see that great balance. This is a privilege not given to all this other creation. And God gave Adam this huge advantage, this advantage that even we don't have. He said, I'm going to give you all this good stuff. I'm going to take care of all your needs. But you know what? There's one thing that you shouldn't do. How many things do you have in your life that you shouldn't do? There's a lot. A lot. Imagine just having one. There's just one thing. One thing you can't do. That's it. Mankind's still this way. The grass is always greener. You could literally have all the money and you still want more money. You could literally have the best house and you still want another house. You could have the most beautiful spouse and you still want someone else's spouse. That's the human condition. Proverbs 27:20 says, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. This is why God tells us in 1 Timothy 6:6, he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness and contentment. You've gained so much if you can be content with what the Lord has provided you. He provided Adam all the food he could ever want, the safety, the beauty, incredible surroundings, and fellowship with God himself. What more could you want? Where's the contentment? And it's even so in our lives. If you know the Lord Jesus, isn't that enough? Isn't knowing Jesus enough? Is there contentment in our lives? Or are we always looking for the next thing, the next thrill, the next adventure, the next hobby? I've been guilty of that all the time. That is a constant battle. Where's the next firearm that I want to save up for and buy? Where's the next thing? Where's the next hunt? Where's the next this? And God's really been speaking to me, are you content? Because if you're not, you're going to have problems. And so I would encourage you, be content with what the Lord has given you. We need to focus on what we have and not what we don't have, right? It's hard to do. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. He says, God not only tells Adam his command, but he explains what the consequences will be. This is good parenting. You not only tell your kids, don't do this, then you tell them, if you do this, this is what will happen. And this is what God does. Don't do it. If you do it, this is what will happen. Here's the consequences. You will die from eating it. Now, I will kill you for disobeying me. He's saying you will die from it. Our Father in heaven knows that sin brings death, and he doesn't want it for us. Doesn't want it for us either. It's right for the creator of the universe to do all of this, to provide for every need, and then ask for obedience. Do you think that's unreasonable? That he'd provide for all of our needs and then ask us to listen to him? I don't think that's unreasonable. It doesn't mean that I'm perfect in doing it. But if the Lord has made all of this and he places Adam and he has one request, obey me in this area. But, no, obey me in this area. And we all know what happens. Verse 18, and the Lord God said, so some time has gone by, and then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. That's wonderful news. For the first time, God saw something that was not good. Highlight this in your Bible, because the whole creation narrative, he's saying, this is good. This is good. This is very good. Everything that God made was good. And this is the very first instance. And there's this rule in studying the Bible that the first time something happens, you need to pay attention. You need to pay attention. This is the first time he says, it's not good. No bueno. It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. So God himself comes up with the solution to the issue. He says, I will make a helper comparable to him. This is good news for Adam and good news for all of us. You know, sometimes we can cringe at this idea that God made women to be a helper to the man. But hear me out on this. You got to realize that we see helping in a very carnal way. We see it as the world sees it, as weak, as less than, serving others, ugh, yuck. But in God's economy, God views serving as exalted, as something to be esteemed highly. Jesus came as a servant. He says, I've come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. It's his model. And so when we see God saying, I'm going to make a helper, I'm going to make someone to help, I'm going to make someone to serve, this is not, I'm going to make a less than. Keep reading with me. He also says, remember that it's not a one-way street. Man is to lay down his life for his wife in love. So we'll have to keep that in mind as we read. But verse 18 has been translated in some different ways. And I wanted to just throw up a couple of things, and it helps us with understanding what he is saying here. He says, I will make a helper comparable to him. But the NLT says, I will make a helper who is just right for him. The ESV says, I will make him a helper fit for him. The Berean Standard says, I will make him a helper make a suitable helper. The Amplified says, I will make him a helper, one who balances him, a counterpart who is suitable and complementary for him. That's the idea. It's that the puzzle pieces that are missing from Adam will be supplemented and complemented by what God provides in the woman. That's not the picture that the world portrays. Ooh, you're going to help your husband? No, God provides a wife to be that helper, that person who comes alongside. My wife fills in the gaps where I'm weak. In the areas where she's not as strong, I fill in those gaps. Because the Lord designed it that way. And it's a wonderful thing. This idea, it's God's idea that the woman was made to be a helpmate, a complement to man, to be just the right fit, a God-designed relationship to correspond to each other. And this is God's plan for marriage. I say in marriage, lest some guy think, well, if one helper is good, then why not five helpers, right? Pull a Joseph Smith. No, there's one helper. There's one helper, and God, the way God designed it, it was there's one woman that's right for you that I'm going to make. And today, it's still not good for man to be alone unless God calls you to that specific ministry, like Paul. But marriage in particular has been a blessing to civilization. It's a civilizing influence on man. Think about that. Think about who you were before you got married. Ooh, I didn't have a whole lot of ambition. Was aimless, reckless, a lot of things. I am a totally different man because I got married and because God brought the right helpmate into my life. He changed who I was going to be because of my wife. Think about all of, well, a lot of really awful dictators, a lot of mass murderers, a lot of people in world history. They've got something in common. They didn't have a great marriage. And that's just the truth. Man left to his own devices doesn't turn into a great guy. Man left to his own devices turns into something that's not great. Unless the Lord specifically calls you to be celibate, to be a man after his own heart. But God still has that idea. He uses the wife in so many ways to make us better men. All day, every day. But it's not just marrying any old woman. It needs to be the one that God brings to you, as we'll see. I believe that God has just the right person for each one in here. Just the right wife for the husband. Just the right husband for the wife. Marriage is between one man and one woman. I know that's a controversial statement in today's world, but it's how God designed it. And God designed those things to complement one another. And we believe what God says. He designed it. And in that union, as God designed it, we complement each other. And the areas where I'm weak, as I said, my wife is strong. Look at verse 19. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. Here we see Adam working again. He was working before, tending the garden. God brought him in there. Now we see him working with a task that God has tasked him with, the great privilege of naming everything that God had formed. You know, Adam was the first and probably the greatest of all biologists and botanists that have ever existed. He got to name everything. And we see that he is totally capable and intelligent in naming all the kinds of animals. Can you imagine having a mind that had not been deteriorated? What percentage of Adam's brain did he use? There was no fall yet. Man was in a perfect state, fresh from creation. Can you imagine? It looks as though God brought these animals to him and he had no problem categorizing them, naming them, retaining information. What an amazing ability. And Adam had an influence on generations and generations. We're told that he lived 900 plus years. Imagine the influence he would have on passing information down. If he had, like, some people have like total recall where they can just remember things. Imagine if Adam had that and he could just pass information down. Pretty incredible. Just something to think about, something to ponder. But look again at 19. How cool is this? God ordaining a task, bringing the animals to him, but then he gave Adam the authority to name what God had made. Have you ever crafted or made something like a painting, a piece of music? The time and effort that you spend on it, would you then just hand over your painting and say, why don't you name it? Or you work on a piece of music that's important to you and you hand it over to someone. Why don't you just tell me what it's about? We wouldn't do that. We're too selfish. But yet God forms everything intricately and he hands it off to Adam and says, go ahead, name it. Name it whatever you want to name it. And he gives him the authority to name what God made. How cool is that? The heart of God is to have us involved. To have us involved in his work. There's no worry here that Adam is going to screw it up or get it wrong, because there is fellowship between God and Adam and him entrusting to Adam this great privilege. I want to make a practical application. It's that kind of fellowship that we desire to minister to each other, because in it we see there's freedom from doubt and being critical of everything. There's just a sweetness to being allowed to serve God. Sometimes I am so critical of the things I say, the way I mess up, the way, I should have prayed for this person, or I should have said this one thing, and I bungled that part of the message up. But when we're walking with the Lord, I see this here with Adam, that the Lord just hands it to him and says, go ahead and name it. And there's this freedom that he can just name the animals, and he's not worried about his heavenly father going, I don't like that name. That stunk. That was a terrible name. I make God act like how I act. I think of him the way I think, that he's critical all the time. Instead of seeing this loving relationship, when you bring your kids along to do something, do you care if they don't do it your way? I hope not. Sometimes I do. My daughter's shaking her head, yes. I like things a certain way. But it's helpful to remember that our God has so much grace and so much patience for us, and he desires to spend time with us. And if we get something wrong, our Father is there to fix it. If you say something that's wrong to a brother or sister, you obviously repent, you ask for forgiveness, but you also need to trust that God is big enough to smooth that over. There's love that covers a multitude of sins. And so we're to give each other grace in all of those things. Verse 20, so Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. This is an explanation of why things were not good in the sight of God, right? There was nothing found to complement him, to help him. And God sees that Adam has needs and he needs help. And there's work to be done, tending and caring and naming and all the other stuff. And it seems like God brought the animals in pairs. It seems as though he brought them in pairs to be named because he realizes they all have mates, but there's none to help me. It seems like they all have help, but I don't have help. A helper comparable to him. We see in this God not just preparing to meet the need, but also revealing to man his need. God will do that. He'll say, you may not even know that you have need of something until God reveals it to you. There's so often things and areas where we need to grow, and we have a need to grow in that area, and we don't even realize we need to grow in that area until we go through something, and God brings it to our attention and says, you have a need. You have a need here. I thought I was patient. You're not. I just took you through something and you were totally impatient with your family. There's a need here. And so we see this here, God revealing a need that he will then meet. That's so awesome that our God meets the needs that he reveals to us. Verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. It's the first surgery in history here. He put Adam under, extracted a rib. And there's such beauty and poetry here. Don't miss this. Don't miss this. The woman is not formed from the dust like man. She's formed from man. It's important to realize that there are not two beginnings to the human race. There's one in Adam, not one in Adam and one in Eve. There's one. There's a beginning of the human race in Adam. We just heard that he named everything that was from the dust. That's exactly what it said. It said he named everything from the dust. But then right away we hear that Eve was not made from the dust. She was made from the very DNA of Adam. The DNA contained in every cell of that flesh and bone. She is not from the dust. She is from man. And God used this to forever remind Adam of their essential oneness. As Adam came to know Eve, he would see in many ways that they were different. But he couldn't forget that they are essentially one, that God had made her from him. that they're more alike than they are different. We have to remember that in marriage. We're more alike than we're different. There's more things I like about my wife than things I don't like. That's what we focus on. There's a beautiful Jewish tradition saying God made woman not out of man's foot to be under him, nor out of his head to be over him, but she was taken from under his arm that he might protect her, and from next to his heart that he might love her. It's beautiful. And we see this love again at the cross. As they open up the side of the second Adam, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus and the blood and the water that flows out from his side. And from his wounds, the bride of Christ, the church, is born. These things aren't accidents in Scripture. These things are tied together in Scripture. That God's heart and love is unchanging. Lastly, in verse 22, we see that God brought her to the man. This was God's idea. This was God's doing. This was God's provision. It was his work. Meeting the needs when he sees that something's not good and not making Adam go out and work for it. It's by grace we've been saved and not of works, lest anyone should boast. God's the one who does the work. God makes provision. Look, God then brings her to man. Look at how cool this is. God walked her down the aisle. He walked her there, presented her to Adam, and this is the first marriage. It was officiated by God. He gave her away, gives her to Adam, and he blesses it. You think Adam was excited about this? I think he was excited when God brought him Eve. He looks, look at this, his reaction, verse 23. And then Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." When Adam first sees Eve, he does two things. Mark it, write it down. He makes an exclusive statement to her, like a vow. He says, "This is bone of my bone. This is flesh of my flesh. You're with me." And then he gives her a name. Does that sound familiar? Gives away his name. He says, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh," and then excludes everything made before her. Nothing else in creation was from his bones or from his flesh. He said, "You alone are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." This is an exclusive relationship. And you alone get my name. Notice that Adam didn't give any animal his name. He didn't give, "You're like man," unless you count manatee, but man. He doesn't give that to anything. But then he gives his name to her because there was nothing else like him. Ish means man. And so he says, "She shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish." This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And this idea is so important that it is referred to multiple times in the New Testament. Ephesians 5:28. It says this, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it, cherishes it." That's what we do. This is the concept started in Genesis. In a healthy marriage relationship, the husband realizes the essential union he has with his wife, that he cannot bless her without blessing himself. He cannot mistreat or neglect her without mistreating or neglecting himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh. This doesn't mean, and I'm going to put this caveat out there because I've heard this and I think this is deception. "I can't love you until I love myself." I don't think that's the case. I think people need to love regardless of how they feel, and God starts to reveal what you love about yourself. I think it's an act of obedience. Because some people, they'll make that as an excuse. Well, I just don't love myself, so I can't love you. We're commanded to love. It's not optional. We're to love as Christ loved. He doesn't give us an option. Like, well, I'll do what Jesus says when I start to love myself. It's a New Age idea. It's not a Christian idea. We're to love as an act of obedience. And when you love others, it turns around. God starts to demonstrate his love. He's been loving you the whole time. How can I not love someone else in the light of God's great love for me? Regardless of how I feel about myself, who cares? Who cares how I feel when I look in the mirror? Who cares about that? I'm going to do what God says. It's an act of obedience, not an act of emotion. And so we want to do what God says. And then Adam sets out an important truth to remember. Whenever we see therefore in Scripture, we need to ask what it's there for, right? Verse 24 and 25, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. You know, Proverbs 18:22 says this, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. What God is doing here is a good thing. Are you thankful for your spouse tonight? Have you expressed to them that you're thankful? Do you act like you're thankful? I'm thankful that I've obtained favor from the Lord, that the Lord has blessed me with a wonderful wife. Children need to hear moms and dads praising each other. Children need to hear moms and dads lifting each other up. Children need to see things modeled so that they do them in their homes. Are we perfect? No, we are not perfect. But it should be the desire of every parent's heart to model the things that they want to see their kids do when they get married. I want my kids to say, my dad never treated my mom that way when some guy is speaking down to them. When some guy they're dating is treating them abusively, I want them to have a check and say, my dad never treated my mom that way. I want them to say, my dad did this, my mom did this, and I want to be like that. That should be the desire of our hearts, right? It doesn't mean they will automatically, but I want to do my part to model the things that the Lord has said are important. We want to build each other up, especially in marriage. Satan and the world are against godly marriage. They mock it at every turn. Watch a commercial. Men are stupid. Men are incompetent. They don't know how to do anything right. Women are cynical. They hate being involved in a marriage. It's like, ew, he's so dumb, I just put up with him. And everything you see in sitcoms, in commercials, is this misery in marriage. The world hates marriage. But we have to model something different. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother. It seems like an easy thing to do, right? But there's so many people who bring their parents and extended family and friends into marriage, and it creates problems. Nope, we're supposed to leave and to cleave, right? Cut the cord. You're your own family. It says, therefore, you're supposed to leave your father and your mother. You form a new family, and you need to stop calling your in-laws to badmouth your spouse. You're tearing down your own home. Proverbs says that a fool tears down his own home. So we don't call extended family or friends to badmouth our spouse. Because who does that reflect on? You. You're the one who chose that spouse. Oh, my husband's an idiot. Guess who married him? You did. oh, my wife is this or that. Guess who married her? You did. Love her. Love her. You guys are one. I beat that dead horse enough with talking up your spouse. So verse 24, be joined. He says, be joined first. They need to be joined to become one flesh. It means united. Being united spiritually, being united intimately together, both need to happen. We talked about this last week, but just know that Satan intends to break the unity in your home. He would love nothing more than to create division in your home. And as soon as you feel divisiveness between you and your spouse, just know that this is exactly what Satan is looking for. Exactly. He's looking for a foothold to drive a wedge between you and your spouse. He loves to do it. Be on the lookout for anything that creates division and really strive to be unified in your home. Strive to be totally unified. We're in unity on decision making. We're in unity on how we approach a situation with our kids. We need to be unified, and we need to ask for the help of the Holy Spirit in unifying us to make those decisions for our home. Be unified that you become one flesh. What a beautiful scene that it ends with here, 25. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. There was nudity, but there was no shame because sin had not entered in. Before the fall, Adam and Eve were both naked, not ashamed. And this idea of nakedness or being ashamed of it, it's just a beautiful picture that there's just this purity. There's a unity and there's a purity in the marital bond, and they're standing together and not ashamed. Nothing to be ashamed of. Living in God's garden, fellowship with God, being unified with your spouse, God providing all that you need. What a cool, cool place to be. Tonight as we close, I want us to see that God has provided all that we need. Even in this fallen world, He's given us all that we need. It was God who planted the garden. It was God who placed man in the garden. It was God who provided nourishment. It was God who saw man's need. It was God who brought him a helpmate comparable to him and complementary to him. And this is something that we'll see again and again in Scripture, that God Himself has provided all that we need. And yet we want to do it our way. Tonight, what is your need? What do you really need in your life? I don't mean what you want. I mean, what do you really, really need? God Himself provided the payment for sin. He Himself has atoned for all of our sins. He has prepared a place for you in heaven and promises that He'll never leave you or forsake you. What more do you need? I'll submit to you tonight, Jesus is enough. He's enough regardless of what tomorrow brings. He's enough regardless of what you have. Jesus is enough. And I pray that we would have godliness with contentment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, that we would find in that, Lord, that's more than enough. That's more than enough. You've paid for me. I know what happens when I die. What an amazing promise. Lord, we thank You that You have seen our great need. The need that nothing else could satisfy. The need that no man could satisfy. Lord, sending Your only Son to satisfy that great need. That we were dead in trespasses and sins, and You died for us. Lord, tonight, as we consider what we need, we ask that You'd reveal to us strongholds in our heart, areas where we're not willing to surrender, areas that we are holding on to resentment, we're holding on to covetousness, we're holding on to these things that are blocking our relationship with you. Lord, I pray tonight, as we meditate on your word, that we would surrender afresh and submit our lives to you, that we might be used like Adam was used in the garden, naming things alongside you. Lord, we desire to be used for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.